Good morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19. What would you be willing to risk on a 50-50 chance? Flip of a coin. What would you be willing to risk? $50? $1,000? How about your life savings? Man, you win, double your life savings. Of course, if you lose, it's all gone. How about your life? Statistics tell us that every couple that is pronounced man and wife kisses and processes down the aisle has a 50% chance of getting divorced. For evangelical Christians, the chance only improves to 33%, one in three instead of half. Now, one of the things I really love and one of the reasons we're committed to systematically preaching through the Bible is that you run into topics that perhaps you'd never talk about otherwise on a Sunday morning. It's also one of the things that I most dislike. Today, Jesus is talking about divorce. And because of the prevalence of divorce in our society, I'm glad to get the chance to talk about it. It's a topic that churches need to talk about, but because it's a sensitive topic for many, a painful topic for many, a confusing topic for many, because professing Christians that we would have great respect for are all over the map on this particular issue, I don't relish talking about it, and I recognize that I need to be careful about how I talk about it. We have members of this church that have gone through divorces, some before they were Christians, some after they were Christians. We have members of this church that are struggling right now, this morning, in their marriages, struggling with one another. Now, I love you, and your pastors love you. And I have prayed that in this message, I will say nothing that will further your pain, while at the same time being true to God's word. I've prayed that what I say will help you to find grace, to persevere, to find forgiveness for yourself, and to extend forgiveness to others. So with all of that in mind, there is one thing that I think all sincere Christians would agree on, one thing that is the main idea of this particular text, and that is this: Jesus' disciples, Christians, Jesus' disciples must do everything humanly possible to preserve their marriage, because every marriage has been ordained by God. We must do everything to preserve our marriages, because every marriage has been ordained by God. So, Father, I pray that you would help me this morning, as I've been praying all week and actually since I started working on this message. I want to be true to your word. I want your perspective on marriage and divorce and remarriage to be what we walk away with here today. But I want to do it in a way that's gracious. I want to do it in a way that's loving. I want to do it in a way that's kind, because you are gracious and loving and kind, even when speaking to us about a topic that is difficult and a topic where some have sinned and some are struggling. So I just pray for much, much grace this morning for myself. I pray for much, much grace for your people, no matter where they are, those who are single, those who are happily married, those who are struggling in their marriage. those who have been divorced in one reason or another. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come and everyone here would walk away first and foremost with an awareness of your grace and goodness and kindness and love towards us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to talk about marriage and divorce because that's what Jesus talks about. We're going to talk about singleness and we're going to talk a little bit about children. First of all, marriage and divorce. Let's read our passage and see what Jesus says. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better to not marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he lays his hands on them and went away. So chapter 19 signals a transition in the story as Jesus moves from Galilee to Judea to begin his journey to Jerusalem and his journey to the cross. And on the way, verse 2 tells us he healed them there. Jesus uses the opportunity to bless, to care for people. But the Pharisees, his opponents, have something very different in mind. In verse 3, they came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So that they're testing him. What initiates this encounter is the Pharisees once again coming to test Jesus. But we need to ask then, well, why this question? What was the test? How did they expect to trip him up? How did they expect to get him into trouble with this question? Commentator Michael Green says that this divorce was a hot contemporary issue. And we know that there are two very distinct sides, two very distinct lines of teaching among Jewish rabbis that are going on at the moment. So maybe they're just trying to get Jesus to identify with the wrong team, to be on the wrong side of this issue. But perhaps a better answer lies in the geographical reference that he went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. See, this region is the region of a king named Herod Antipas. And you're thinking, I've heard that name before. Where have I heard that name? He was the one who jailed and eventually beheaded John the Baptist because John the Baptist has challenged him about his illegitimate divorce and remarriage. So maybe they're hoping that a wrong answer here ends up with Jesus receiving a similar faith. But Jesus is having no part of it. In response, he says, "Have you not read?" Now, of course they had read. But he's pointing out that they're not interested in a sincere discussion. Hey, this is a hot topic. There's two sides. Jesus, we'd love to get your perspective. That's not what they're doing at all. They want to trip Jesus up. And it's so funny, isn't it? Because it never works. They never trip him up. But the question actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. But instead of Jesus going there where they want him to, he actually goes to Genesis, to God's original intent for marriage. He who created them. Now, creation is important because God, by virtue of being the creator, has the supreme right to define the purposes of his creation. He has the supreme right to say how the gift of creation is to be used. And his purpose for marriage from the very beginning, his original intent for marriage from the very beginning was that he made them male and female and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one." And when God says one flesh here in Genesis chapter 2, he is describing this ideal for oneness, this ideal for intimacy in every area of marriage, expressed in the sexual relationship, but not limited to the sexual relationship. That to be one flesh is the most intimate of all human relationships. Your children are of your blood, but they're not one flesh with you. There is only one relationship that God defines as being one flesh. That is the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. And note, it's not just the two are considered one flesh. It says they become one flesh. There is some miraculous, spiritual, physical interchange that happens when a couple marries. And in this idea of one flesh, there's unity and there's partnership and there's affection and there's knowledge, so that nothing is to hinder the oneness of this couple that God has joined together to become one flesh. That's why he says at the end that they were naked and unashamed, that there was nothing that hindered them because of that one flesh relationship. But here is Jesus' point in the second half of verse 6. What, therefore, God has joined together, let man not separate. What, therefore, God has joined together in this unique, one-of-a-kind, intimate human relationship that he calls one flesh. What God has done, man shouldn't separate. See, they asked Jesus, divorce for any cause? And Jesus responds, God's original intent was divorce under no circumstances. Michael Green says, divorce was not just inadvisable or regrettable. He is showing God's ideal for marriage, an indissoluble and exclusive union between two people for life. What God has joined together. See, God simply didn't create this institution and tell us to run with it. God brings couples together. God joins couples together. Jamie and I started dating when we were 15 years old. Teenagers, cover your ears. We were married when we were 22. And we weren't believers. And we had some really rough years, especially once we became Christians. And it was so easy to think. In fact, we did think, man, we have royally messed up. And now we're stuck with each other. We just made this decision without God in the picture, and now we're stuck with each other. But you know what? God's providence doesn't begin in your life when you become a Christian. God's providence has overseen your life from the morning that you were born or the day that you were born. No, God joined sinful and oblivious Mickey and Jane together, even when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And you know what? God never makes a mistake. God never makes a mistake. And I want you to find hope in that, because the same is true of every married couple here. No matter what your circumstances were, believers or not believers, prayerfully or, oh man, we made a mistake, God brings every couple together, and God joins every couple together. So whatever the circumstance, we can have hope in our marriages. God has joined you together, and he doesn't intend for you to separate. Now, in verse 7, it seems likely that the Pharisees actually anticipated this response because they're testing him. So you can just see him rubbing their hands together and saying, aha, we got him now. We got him now. Well then, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? It's not an illogical question, is it? It's an ill-motivated question. But it's not an illogical question. This is scripture also. If it was God's intent that there be no divorce under any circumstances, why did God command divorce? Well, they were referring to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. Now, a couple things to notice. First of all, Moses didn't command divorce, did he? He allowed divorce as a concession, but it wasn't a command. Jesus actually makes that clear in verse 9 when he says Moses allowed divorce. So already they've twisted the scripture. And then it also gets back to the original intent. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, in Judaism, there were two schools of thought here. This is where they were maybe trying to get him to identify with the wrong team. One school only allowed divorce for moral indecency. In other words, adultery or some type of sexual immorality. But another school allowed divorce for anything that displeased the husband. Wives weren't allowed to divorce in Jewish society. So anything that displeased, anything that annoyed the husband, something as trivial as burning dinner, could have been a cause for divorce. There was one school that went so far to say, if you found a prettier woman, then you can ditch the old bag and marry someone else. I'm not saying that the Jewish people did. So why? What's the deal? Why? If that was God's intent, why did he command allow divorce? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 8 and 9, it was because of your hardness of heart. It's because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. D.A. Carson says, divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin and hardness of heart. But note, such divorce wasn't for any cause, for any reason a husband found. That's not what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus makes that clear when he continues. There is one allowable cause. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Adultery is simply a married person having sexual relations with someone other than their spouse. And that by entering into that relationship, they've broken the one flesh relationship that God had created when he joined them together. And Jesus makes that clear when he continues that there is one allowable cause. I say to you, whoever divorces except for sexual immorality. And by the way, please note that divorce isn't required or commanded even under that circumstance, but it is allowed. Now, we got to kind of jump off Matthew for a second here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because Scripture does give another reason for divorce, and that is when an unbelieving spouse deserts a believing spouse. Unbelieving spouse deserts a believing spouse. Now, you think, well, why didn't Jesus mention this? Jesus didn't mention it because it would have been nonsensical in Jesus' time. No Jew would marry a Gentile. No believing Jew would marry a Gentile. So it wasn't a circumstance. But in the early days of the church, you had a lot of couples where either the husband or the wife was converted, and then because of their Christianity or their opposition to Christianity, they deserted the marriage. They left the marriage. They said, if you're a Christian, I'm done with this. I don't want any part of it. I'm not staying with you. So they left. So Scripture does present us a second allowance for divorce. Now, note, the permission isn't given to the believing spouse to leave the unbelieving spouse, just vice versa. And it doesn't address the issue of desertion by a believing spouse. In other words, there are only two exemptions, and they're extreme: marital unfaithfulness and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also addresses this idea of separation when both spouses are believers. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord: the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So, please note, first of all, separation is not encouraged here. Paul says a wife should not separate. But if circumstances arise where a spouse does separate, and Paul doesn't tell us what those circumstances might be, what might be reasonable allowances for separating. If they arise, they don't have the option to divorce. The only options that remain to them is remain separated and unmarried or be reconciled, but not divorce. And the spouse who did not separate doesn't have the right or the permission to initiate proceedings of divorce. Now, I've been a pastor for almost 40 years. And there are situations where I think it is not only legitimate, but wise for separation, where there's physical abuse. We have counseled women over the years. You don't need to stay in a position where you're being physically abused. Situations where a husband is bringing financial ruin on the family, and the wife is paying the price for that. And so there are situations, and we just must have compassion, particularly on women who find themselves in these grievous situations. We must have compassion and do all we can to help them in those difficult situations. So sometimes for another person's protection, separation is warranted. It's interesting how when you're going to preach on something comes up. I was just talking to somebody last week, and he was telling me about his mother-in-law and said, yeah, she got divorced because her husband tried to shoot her. So these things happen, and we must have compassion. But all of this raises the question then, okay, what about remarriage? So if they're divorced for sexual immorality, if they're divorced because the spouse deserted, what if there's separation? Then what? What about remarriage? And Jesus answers that remarriage is forbidden when the marriage ends on unbiblical grounds, when the marriage ends on something other than the two already mentioned. In that case, the sin of divorce has been compounded by the sin of adultery. Remembering that adultery and desertion, we would believe, not all Christians would, but we would believe remarriage is allowed. It's the same thing, by the way, that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So if a man divorces his wife unbiblically or vice versa and remarries, they are guilty of the sin of adultery. Jesus is very clear here. But then the topic of singleness comes up. Now, it's interesting. We don't find out what the Pharisees' response is. It's just like, poof, they're gone. But the disciples are really disturbed by this teaching. They're upset by this teaching. They got questions about this teaching. They said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. They're fearful. They're thinking, man, if you get trapped in an unhappy marriage, there is no way out. So it's either unhappy marriage or celibacy. No good choices here, according to the disciples. But of course, there is a good choice here, isn't there? There is a good choice, isn't there? A God-glorifying marriage, where both spouses daily appropriate grace to work through the inevitable difficulties of two sinners living together in the closest of all human relationships, and there are inevitable difficulties, and doing so because God has joined them together, because they have convicted that God has joined them together, and they had promised, they'd made vows to each other, that to death will we part. And so, is it better not to marry? Is it better not to marry? Now, there's other teaching in Scripture, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It can seem that Paul here is preferring singleness over marriage, that it's better to be single than married. It's verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, Paul wasn't exactly an incurable romantic, was he? Imagine getting down on one knee and saying, I'm burning with passion and I need sexual relief. Will you marry me? And like, be still my heart. This is one of those areas where it's really important to understand the totality of Scripture. Scripture doesn't say singleness is better than marriage. It doesn't say it's more spiritual than marriage. God ordained marriage from the beginning. God ordained marriage because it wasn't good that the man should be alone. There has never been a higher view of marriage than what Paul presents in Ephesians chapter 5, where marriage is a picture to the world, a witness to the world of the glorious relationship between Jesus and his church. That as the husband leads and loves his wife, as the wife respects and loves her husband, as they live together in this difficult yet glorious situation, God says it is a witness to the world of how Jesus relates to his church. Most people in history have been married, but some have been called to singleness. And so Jesus uses two examples of eunuchs, those who are physically unable to have sexual relations. Some eunuchs are those who were just born that way. There are some eunuchs who have been made eunuchs for various reasons. But then there are some who choose to remain single, the simile here. There are some who choose to remain single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, there's nothing imposed here. This is a choice. Jesus says in 11 and 12, only those to whom it has been given. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. In other words, singleness, like marriage, is a calling. Singleness, like marriage, is a gifting. Some, I would say most, God will join together. But some, God will call and gift to remain single. So, how do we apply all of this? What do we say? Well, first of all, for singles. If you are single and you desire to marriage, I sympathize. I know that it can be painful to have this unfulfilled longing to marry, and yet that man or that woman, they haven't come along yet. I know it can be really hard, and I do. I sympathize. And I hope that someday, if that's your desire, God brings that person along, that God joins you together with that particular person, whether it happens sooner or later. And in the meantime, you're called to pray, and you're called to persevere. But let me say this in light of this passage. If that person comes along, I would say, marry advisedly. J.C. Ryle said this, of all relations of life, none ought to be regarded with such reverence and none taken in hand so cautiously as the relation of a husband and wife. In no relation is so much earthly happiness to be found if it be entered upon discreetly, advisedly, and in the fear of God. In none is so much misery seen to follow if it is taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, wantonly, and without thought. For no step in life does so much benefit come to the soul if people marry in the Lord. For none does the soul take so much harm if fancy passion or any mere worldly motive is the only cause which produces the union. In other words, if you are single and you desire to marry, I hope God that brings that person along, but do it soberly. It's marriage, as God has ordained it, is a holy thing not to be entered into lightly. Secondly, for those who have been divorced, If you've been divorced on biblical grounds, I can only imagine that there's always just this twinge of guilt, this twinge of sorrow. But I want you to be free from condemnation. If you were divorced on biblical grounds, whatever the circumstances were, God says you're free. And because of that, I want you to be free of any condemnation. If you were divorced on unbiblical grounds and you haven't already done so, I would ask you to appropriately repent where necessary, and also to appropriately receive forgiveness from the Lord. And if you're remarried, there's no warrant for then getting divorced. God wouldn't have you compound that. Now listen, I can't, again, I've been a pastor for 40 years. I can't possibly answer every scenario of why a person divorced and what happened and this happened in that situation. But I would encourage any of you, if you have questions, grab one of your pastors and say, hey, can I just talk this through and get some counsel, get some wisdom on this. For those who are divorced and not remarried, I would just ask you, please consider very carefully whether you're free to remarry, whether the circumstances that Jesus laid out here and Paul laid out, whether they actually apply to you. Are you free to remarry? And then for those who are struggling in their marriages, I know this can be hard. Jane and I struggled for a lot of years in our marriage. I often say, half jokingly, we've been happily married for 40 years. Unfortunately, we've been married for 51. I know it can be hard. It can be hard as unbelievers. It can be hard as a Christian. Our hardest days were days as a Christian. But I can also tell you this. God intends your marriage to succeed. God intends your marriage to succeed because God has joined you together. Because God has joined you together. And he doesn't want you to separate. And he doesn't want you miserable. There's grace for every marriage. I think one of the most encouraging passages for marriage is this from Romans. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So if you're struggling, please get help. In November 2nd and 4th, we're doing another marriage weekender that is specifically designed both to bring teaching and counsel and help for your marriage. Get help. I know it can be hard. We have to humble ourselves. Say, things aren't going well. I need help, but get help. And by the way, it is no coincidence that Matthew organized his gospel to talk about divorce immediately upon talking about humility and forgiveness. Because there are no two virtues more important to your marriage than to be humble towards one another and to forgive one another as Jesus has forgiven you. And those of you who are happily married, thank God. Congratulations. I'm so grateful for God's grace. I know it required a lot of hard work. Thank you. But be on guard. Be on guard. The enemy wants to destroy marriages. He especially wants to destroy Christian marriages. He wants to take this picture of Jesus and his church and say, doesn't work. Doesn't work. So be on guard. Okay, the band can come. Brief word about children, and then we're going to close. There's one thing that connects these two stories about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and children. And then actually the one that follows next week, the rich young man. Children and women have low social status. That's why the woman, everything is if the man, it's the man. She wasn't allowed to marry. They had low social status. And both of these stories reinforce what Jesus said in chapter 18 about humility and true greatness in the kingdom. And so does the story that we're going to look at next week that follows only from the opposite end of the social scale. What does humility and true greatness look like? Not for ones who were, from their perspective, low social status, but high social status. So the disciples rebuke the people, maybe thinking, well, Jesus needs some rest, or maybe thinking that, look, we got important things to do. We can't be messing around with a bunch of you kids. But Jesus says, let the children come to me. Let them come to me, because such is the kingdom of God. So these three stories feature an overturning of human judgment for God's judgment. Divorce for any cause seems good and reasonable. No. Children are just a nuisance. No. Next week, riches are a sure sign of God's faith. No. Now, we're going to have a prayer time here in just a moment. And again, like I said at the beginning, I know topics like this can be difficult, especially if you've gone through a divorce or are struggling in your marriage and you don't see any way out and you've kind of lost hope. But let's just not forget who's speaking these words. Let's not get so caught up in the words themselves, and they are God's words. Let's not get so caught up in the words themselves that we actually forget who's speaking these words. Jesus is speaking these words. Our Savior is speaking these words. And he loves you. He forgives. He died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. He cares for us. He empowers us for grace in every situation of life. So, yes, hear the words of the Lord and take heed to the words of the Lord, but knowing behind these words, and that's what we're going to sing about, and you can stand. Behind these words is a Savior who loves you. And speak these words because they are not only the most God-glorifying, but they're for your highest good. And so let's just close this time being reminded of the speaker and who it is that has not only commanded these things, but draws alongside us in his grace to help us accomplish these things.